Zechariah chapter 5. Been wondering what's going on with Zechariah. Came at the same time Haggai did at the rebuilding of the temple after Judah, God's people, came back from Babylon after 70 years of captivity, just as God had told them, and then they got to Jerusalem to build the temple, but found there was opposition. And just as you and I know that anytime we're wanting to do something God wants us to do, there's going to be opposition to that. And sometimes the opposition is just our own stinking, rotting flesh. But then the opposition can come from other places as well. And so they were building and then stopped. And then they started working on their own stuff. And of course, God sent Haggai to tell them, guys, just get up and do it. And Haggai was very straightforward. But Zechariah comes to them at the same time, just shortly after Haggai came, as they were building on the temple. And Zechariah shares all of these visions. And we had five visions to start in the first four chapters. And the first five visions were very encouraging to the Israelites. Now, one thing about Zechariah, he doesn't just focus in on what they've got to do for this moment right now, but he's focusing in on this moment now with an eye to the future, to the way future. And it's a future that is still the future for you and me, as he points to the millennial kingdom, and we're going to see a lot of that after we're done with tonight, as he keeps going. Did I tell you how far we're going to go? We're going we're going to go through chapter 7 tonight. But anyway, he encourages them with the fact that Messiah will come, that Messiah will come to the temple. I think there are a lot of misunderstandings with them, and I think it would have been with us as well, that they believed it would be that particular temple. But Messiah is going to come for another temple. We'll talk about that when we get there. But anyway, they are given the entire story, and that is used as an encouragement to them to get building on this temple. Now, the first five visions are very encouraging to them, and the first five visions, I'll give you a rundown, not of the visions themselves, but of what God was saying to them through the visions, that while Israel's enemies were at ease, God promises that he's going to punish them. And then the measuring of the city, and that this city is going to be huge without measure. People are going to be coming to it. The cleansing of the high priest. So there's going to be, as Joshua, there was the high priest. Joshua was cleansed by the Lord, so that God is letting them know that, hey, you're going to have a qualified high priest. And also the encouragement last week to Zerubbabel that all of this is going to be accomplished through the Holy Spirit of God. As Zerubbabel was for certain like you and me, Zerubbabel was the governor at the time. He had to have been discouraged, because it's tough sometimes. And he knew everything within him was not able to do what God has called him to do. And so that's you and me big time. And yet God's saying, hey, look, it's not by power, by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And so this is all very encouraging to them, to let them know this was going to be done and God was going to use them to do it. But now the visions shift to God's judgment on this wicked planet. And before God exalts Israel and makes Jerusalem the center of the universe, though it already is in his eyes, all the wickedness of the world has to be dealt with. And so, I mean, just as if, you know, you're going to have a party at your house, don't you clean up before the party. And so God is going to clean up this planet. And as before we get into this, the I want to remind us stuff about visions and interpretations and such, is that there's a lot of weird stuff in this. Like, we'll see a lot of weird stuff in Revelation. We see a lot of weird stuff in Ezekiel. We see a lot of weird stuff in some of these books. And what happens is that people come up with 100 million different interpretations. And hold on, I just want to make sure I have my tissues here for when I have a sneezing fit. There, I have my defense mechanisms. Okay, but excuse me. Okay. And there are times when, let's just say that we don't really know what this weird thing is. But so often the scripture tells us what the weird thing is. And if we go beyond what the scripture says about a vision of Zechariah's or a vision of Daniel's or a vision of John's in Revelation, if we go beyond what scripture says, then we can just about say anything we want about scripture and make it up. And as we know that that's how many strange religions and cults and things have been made up, the best thing to do, if the Bible doesn't interpret the Bible, to just go ahead and speculate what it might be, but then just make sure we say, hey, this is speculation. We cannot hang our hat on this. But we can hang it on everything that the Word of God says. So keep that in mind as we go through these things. So where are we? Oh, chapter 5 of Zechariah. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for bringing us here, and I pray that you will speak to us. Excuse me. That you will speak to us, that you will work in us, that you will deliver us from any weirdness in our own hearts, any sinfulness, anything that is just in the way of the glory that you want to pour into us. So may this be your night. May this be a time where we hear from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was feeling pretty good the last couple hours, and I feel fine now. I just can't stop coughing, okay? So stand back. All right, vision number 6, chapter 5. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he, the angel that was with him, said to me, "What do you see?" And so I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Okay, so that's 30 feet by 15 feet. And it tells us also that the scroll is unrolled and so that it's lying flat, I think. So then he said to me, "This is the curse." So he's going to tell us what it is. As you're wondering what this scroll means, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." Okay, so this is the curse, which, by the way, the law itself is called a curse in Scripture, and that is that I believe that this scroll is plainly the law. It was given to Israel, but you notice that the whole world will be judged by it. Look at verse 3. This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Commentators, many of them, see this curse, this scroll, over Jerusalem, and they say that this is speaking of the curse that is upon Jerusalem only. But I'm sorry, in verse 3 it says it goes out over the face of the whole earth. And so I'm going to go with the Bible on this one instead of the commentators. So, be sure to just read the Bible when you're reading your commentaries. A lot of times these guys just, I don't know, I have a hard time understanding why they came up with that idea. But looking forward to the millennium, the whole earth must indeed be judged. And there is a curse that hangs over the whole earth right now. Now, this curse actually the law itself being a curse, as they thought the law would bring life, but the law only proves our guilt. And when you talk about a curse, though, I immediately thought about Deuteronomy chapter 27, when God instructed God's people to, once they got into the promised land, once they got into the promised land, they were to go there in the valley of Shechem. There were two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Nebo. And they were to, you know, half the guys are going to stand on Gerizim and half the guys are going to stand on Nebo. And the guys on Gerizim pronounced the blessings of God, but the guys on Nebo pronounced the curses. And cursed is everyone who, you know, does this. The cursed who goes into his neighbor's wife. Cursed who dishonors his mother and father. And, you know, and just all of these different curses. And so they're saying, hey, our life will be cursed. God will curse us if this is the way we choose to live. And so they're saying it out of their own mouths. But here, it's just saying two things. All the thieves and the liars will be cursed. And I don't know. I just think that the whole law can actually fall under the categories of thieves and liars. You know, for instance, I didn't do this, but I'm going to go ahead and do this right now, just for fun. This is just fun. Because I was just getting a little bored up here, so I decided to do something. And they pronounce the curses. Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image. Well, that falls under the category of lying. It's a lie to believe that an image has power. The people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. And that is to not honor your father or mother. So that is stealing. That's being a thief. You're stealing their honor, what belongs to them. You see, in every one of these laws, you can just put under the category of stealing or lying. You're stealing from the parents. Curses the one who treats his father. Curses the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. That's stealing. cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. Man, well, that's lying. You're saying, oh, come this way, yeah. But so forth and so on. Every one of the curses falls under thieving or lying. And so you say, oh, well, great. Well, the fact is this, we live in a world of thieves and liars. We grew up as thieves and liars. That's our style. That's who we are. And the whole earth is under that curse. And I think that God is showing Zechariah, here, check this out. This whole scroll is just floating over the whole planet. And the world stands condemned. John chapter 3. Verse 17 and 18, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And how wonderful it is that that scroll is just hanging over the whole planet right now. And we are all under that curse. But then the Lord Jesus became cursed for us. And he took that curse upon himself. As it says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And so Jesus was hanged on the cross for your sake and for mine. But for those who do not receive the Lord Jesus, that curse remains on them. And so the scroll is the curse of God's law. And as you notice, it's also going to not just destroy the people who are thieves and liars, but also their homes. Think about in Leviticus, you talk about chapter 13 of Leviticus. And if there is anything, if anybody had leprosy or something, or even the house had little spots on it, the house would be burned. And so everything that had been touched by the sinner will be judged and destroyed. And so that's what that curse over the earth is. That's what that scroll is. And I think Zechariah's going, oh man, thanks for the vision there, Mr. Angel. And then the angel talked with me, who talked with me, came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. So I asked, well, what is it? And he said, it's a basket that is going forth. I find it interesting because this is the only time that the angel shows him a vision. And then the angel tells him what he's seeing. He always has Zechariah tell him, you know, like Zechariah should be saying, it's a basket going forth. But this time the angel said it. That's a basket going forth. And you say, well, what's the significance of that? I say, I don't know. So it's a basket going forth. He also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here's a lead disc. Lift it up. And this is a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And so I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. That's kind of weird. You think that Zechariah's been eating too much unleavened bread. Or something's wrong. You know, somebody spiked something. But he is just seeing some weird things. You know, get the vision. By the way, storks, you know, two women with stork wings. Pick up that basket. A basket, by the way, the word actually in the Hebrew is ephah. Ephah is a measurement of about what would be equivalent to about 10 gallons. Okay? So we have like a 10-gallon basket, which actually isn't that big. It'd have to be a pretty small woman. Stick the small woman in there, put a lead cover. It's a vision. You can have a lead cover on a basket. And so it was like there was a lead cover on a basket, and like the angel just said, look what's in there. Lifted it up. there's a wicked lady in there. Stuffed her back in. Okay? Now, by the way, wickedness in the Hebrew is it's a feminine word. In English, we don't have feminine and masculine words. In Spanish, we do. In Hebrew, there's feminine and masculine words. And the word for wickedness happens to be feminine. Sorry, ladies. And so that's why there's a lady in the basket. And she represents wickedness. And so you show the lady and put her back in. And then the stork ladies come and carry it away. Now, one commentator suggests that it's stork ladies because stork is an unclean animal, according to the you know, what you're allowed to eat there in Leviticus. So it's an unclean animal, and you don't want anything clean touching that thing. And so you got these unclean animals lifting it up and bringing it off to Shinar. Shinar is the place of the Tower of Babel, back in Genesis chapter 11. This is where all of the world's idiocy began. Well, you could say all the idiocy began at the tree and then with Cain and Abel, but no, I'm talking about worldwide idiocy began in Shinar, at the Tower of Babel, as they people all had one language and they gathered around and then they built this big tower and saying, we're going to do this, and if we do this, we'll be able to do anything. And God agreed with them. If they do this, they'll be able to do anything. So, and that's not good for sinful man. If sinful man gets together as a unit and comes up with a plan, it will always be horrible. It will never be godly. Without God's spirit, without God's heart, without him being the center of our unity, then we are totally lost. And God did not want that for them. And so he divided them up, divided up their languages, and spread them out all over the world. And that was that. Well, that was there in the plains of Shinar, that was where Babylon then would be. And so, now, by the way, this is Babylon. Remember, they just got back from Babylon because they had been taken there by King Nebuchadnezzar and stayed there for 70 years. In trying to understand these prophecies, some people have suggested that the wickedness in the basket is a picture of God's people being taken to Babylon and that God's just showing them what happened. But I lean toward the future. And the reason is because of what Babylon represents throughout the scriptures. As I said, it all began there in Shinar in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. And then as you read throughout the scriptures, you find that Babylon represents the religious system of the world and the economic systems of the world. As in Revelation chapter 17, we see religious Babylon gets destroyed. And then the economic Babylon gets destroyed in Revelation chapter 18. And so what I'm seeing here is that the basket is being brought, this representation of wickedness is brought to this place called Babylon. And it is there set. And notice it's set, I'm going to lose my place over here. Where are you bringing it? He says, well, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. And so there, and then it's going to be set there on its base. To build a house, and then right on its foundation, this is what's going to come out of this house in the middle of all of Babylon. And you think, well, okay, well, you know, let me just bring you into today and this world and even this country. It's amazing to me that the very center of society, that wickedness can be the driving force behind it. Talk about our country, not talk about the whole world. The violence, sexual sin, godlessness. Think of our entertainment industry. And our government presenting abortion and sexual deviancy as virtues. And anybody that would disagree with those things is the problem in this world. That talk about a basket with a lady with a lead hat sitting here in the middle of this planet, but even just in our own country. And this is why I'm not certain that Babylon is a specific geographical location that God is talking about with this basket and the lady and the whole thing. This is just my own thoughts of that. But just as Babylon is referred to as the world, that it is a spirit that drives this world. A spirit of wickedness that God calls Babylon. Because that's where it all began. Where the world came together for wickedness. You know, and just a little side note, this whole business of the Tower of Babel. And God says, that's it. No, you're not going to do it. I don't know if you've noticed, but over the next 3,500 years, man has been doing everything they can to get back to that tower. We have, the whole world has now been able to, I mean, I can play chess with somebody in India on the internet. You know what I mean? We have communication with everybody all over the world now. Just at the blink of an eye, you can just have communication with anybody all over the world. And of course, the whole world's crying out for some sort of a world peace that Christians are the ones getting in the way of. And so they're going to get back to that tower in Babylon. This world is. In fact, there's going to be an Antichrist that will help them. And they're going to believe that this guy, this leader, is talking sense. And I didn't mean, in, I'm not here to talk about this stuff, but I guess I will. But, you know, the Pope comes to visit the United States. And he has so much godless liberal thought. And people are coming in and bowing down to this man. Literally bowing down to him. I saw, I don't know, it's some funny things. What was it, a congressman, you know, took his water that he drank, was drinking it because he knew he'd be blessed if he drank that water. You know, and he passed it around to his family, he'd drink the holy water. But this Pope does not know the scriptures. And he represents God somehow. And people respect him. But I'm telling you, I'm not saying the Pope is the Antichrist, but he's Antichrist. And people will look to this man, or maybe some other man, and say, this guy's thinking straight. Why? Because he thinks like me. We just got to get all them people out of here that, you know, who aren't allowing the world to become what it wants to become. Anyway, that's all extra stuff. But it's all Babylon. It's the wickedness of Babylon. It's a basket with a lady in it. The old wicked lady in a basket. There she goes. Storks flying her everywhere she needs to go. Bring her, just set her down. And there it is. The very center of all things. Welcome to Earth. Chapter 6. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Don't you think that's great? He asks, there is the vision, he asks, and the angel going to tell him. Now, a lot of people would want to compare these horses to the horses we see in Revelation. And there can be some similarities, but I just think it's different. God likes to use horses and stuff, you know. He doesn't always use the same horses. Where am I? Then I answered and said, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them. And the dappled are going toward the south country. Then the strong steeds went out eager to go that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, go, walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. Okay. Chariots and horses. Horses all colored differently, going to different locations, except the looks like two sets of horses go to the north. These are four spirits of God. You say, wait a minute, does God have four spirits? And you see all kinds of different things. You can see the seven spirits of God or the 11 spirits of God and all of these different things. Or 10 spirits of God. What is it? I can't remember. But Four spirits of God doesn't mean God has four spirits. Spirits doesn't mean God. Spirits mean spirits. And so these have to merely be angelic beings. These are four angelic beings from heaven coming from God. Now, notice they're coming from mountains of bronze. And if you see throughout the Exodus and in the building of the tabernacle, bronze is actually translated as brass in the Old King James, and it is bronze in the New King James. I don't know why, but bronze or brass, it always speaks of judgment. And so as these are chariots pulled by horses, chariots were never used for party time. It was always for war. And so we see that they're coming from God to go to the north primarily, but then go out over the whole world, and that is for judgment, as the chariots are made for war. And so the emphasis on the north, again, emphasis on Babylon, I believe still that this speaks to the future when the world will be judged. But I do think that God's emphasis on Babylon is so that his people will understand that this current Babylon that they have just been dealing with actually has been and will be judged. Because the Persians had already come in and wiped out Babylon. And it was owned by Persia at this time. And so God is just saying, hey, I've got Babylon covered. You guys don't worry about those bad guys. But I do believe this speaks to the future when the whole world will be judged. Because as it goes to the north, again, emphasizing Babylon, then it goes, they go to and fro every way. And God's spirit will have rest when the earth is finally cleaned up. Oh, printed that on the other side. And you know, God's not going to have rest, as you see there in verse 8, while there are people in this world who hate God and hate God's people. And God's not going to rest until he has made his enemies his footstool. And that is what is going on here. And so I believe this, another picture of the judgment. So we see the curse. We see the wickedness there in Babylon, and now we see the judgment of it. And these were the visions given, generally speaking, to Zechariah. Now these visions are completed, and it's a good thing, because I have trouble with those visions. I don't know how you guys feel about it when you're just reading the Word of God and you happen to be in Zechariah and you get to the visions. How well you do, I don't know. You say, well, there's some stork ladies. Okay. And just keep reading. Keep reading. Verse 9. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. By the way, this Josiah obviously is not the old King Josiah who lived before the captivity. And so it's a guy by the name of Josiah that many commentators suggest is probably a goldsmith. He's the guy who puts things together, and we'll see why as we go. But these are guys who came back from Babylon with materials received from Babylon. And just as even when the children of Israel were delivered from bondage in Egypt, they took the Egyptians' stuff, and with that they used it to build the tabernacle and all of the articles of the tabernacle. And so here we see the Babylonian stuff used for God. You know, the cool thing about this, you say, well, isn't that evil, wicked stuff? Yeah, well, you know, we could relate it to you and me. You know, God uses us. He found us in the world, and I don't know that I'd use any of us, but the Lord redeemed us from this world, and he uses us for glorious things. And that's what he's doing here with the Babylonian stuff, okay? And you'll see what he's doing. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Whoa. Okay. So what we see here is Joshua the priest, who a couple of chapters ago, we saw him having trouble with Satan, and the Lord cleansed him and made him usable for service. But now Joshua the priest is being crowned as king. And if you know anything about the way God set things up and the way the Old Testament is, priests aren't kings, and kings aren't priests. In fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, remember King Uzziah got a little too big for his britches. He was a king, and as he came through the line of Judah, and priests come through from the line of Levi, and so Uzziah, I don't know, was just feeling frisky, and he decided that he was going to go into the temple where only the priests were allowed to be and bring a sacrifice. That was the priest's job. God is very serious about who does what. And a king had his kingly duties, and the priests had the priestly duties, and that's all there was to it. But he went into the temple to do that, and the priests tried to stop him, and he says, I'm the king, how dare you try to stop me? And then the Lord stopped Uzziah and dead in his tracks, and God gave him leprosy right then and there, and he was not allowed to serve anymore, and he had to live out the rest of his life outside where he wasn't near anybody. You don't put these two things together, but then here it is. Well, why is this happening? Why are they now putting a crown on the head of the priest? Well, because this is a prophecy, as many of you just figured out, of Messiah. As the branch is is what we've seen already in a few different instances of, it's a prophecy of Messiah. And Messiah, as we learn throughout Scripture, will be priest and king. Well, how does that work? Well, we know from the New Testament, just a couple of instances of the New Testament, that the priest, who he is the one who puts his hand on both, on God and on man, and brings them together. He is the person you go to if you want relationship with God, because you can't go straight to God because he's too holy. And so, and we know that Jesus is our priest. 1 Timothy 2:5, that there is one God and one mediator between man and God, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us we have a high priest who can sympathize with all our weaknesses, all temptations. He was tempted as we are, but without sin. And so he is called our high priest, and we know that he is the king, as he is a direct descendant of King David. He would be called son of David throughout the scriptures. And so the throne rightfully belonged to Jesus, but the question is, how could Jesus then also be priest? And here, Joshua is being crowned as king, even though he's a priest, but Jesus will be a priest, though he was already the rightful owner of the throne. Well, one picture given to us in Scripture is that of Melchizedek. Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14 was a guy who just showed up after Abram had won the battle of the kings and taking some of the loot from that, had given 10% to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And then we never heard from Melchizedek again. But this Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. But it also, he was king of peace, king of Salem. So he was a guy who was both king and priest who just showed up out of nowhere and then he disappeared. Well, Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then, of course, and that is speaking of Messiah. But then, of course, here in Zechariah, with this, as we see king and priest all as one. Hebrews chapter 7 explains it all. And we could go 45 minutes on Hebrews chapter 7, and we're not going to do that. But the fact is that the Levitical priesthood was flawed. It could never take away sin. And so Jesus had to be a priest from some other order, as Jesus came in the order of Melchizedek, with no beginning, with no end. And so it is a perfect priesthood. And so Melchizedek, both king and priest, Jesus, both king and priest. And this was a very clear prophecy to that. Now, look at verses 12 and 13 again. The last part of 12, it says, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, the Jews see this as messianic. In other words, this is something that's talking about the coming Savior. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. And so the Orthodox Jews today believe that Messiah, they have not received Jesus as Messiah. They have rejected him. They're waiting for Messiah, and they use these verses as their proof text to determine who's the Messiah. Well, that really sets them up for a big problem. Because while there is no temple now, we know that Antichrist is coming. And Daniel chapter 9 says that he will make a covenant with many. And we know he is going to be behind the building of the temple, because it is going to be in that temple that he's going to stand up 3.5 years into his deal. And he's going to stand up and proclaim to be God. And that's when everything falls apart. But the Orthodox Jews have rejected tons of scripture and played tunnel vision with this verse. And because of that, they are truly going to believe Antichrist is Messiah. Wow. That's messed up. Had they just, you just read the rest of the scriptures. Heck, bring them to Isaiah 53. Just bring an Orthodox Jew to Isaiah 53. Help them understand that Messiah has come. And then you say, well, wait a minute. Jesus didn't come and build the temple. So how can we believe that? Because it says here that he's going to, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Well, we're not talking about this temple that Zerubbabel's building. And we're not talking about the temple that Antichrist will be in when he does the abomination of desolation thing. We're talking about the millennial temple, which is described in Ezekiel chapter 40, chapters 40 through 48. That is the temple. And it will be in the millennial kingdom. So, if you use all the scriptures, you can get a better picture of these things. And you don't be deceived. But, you know, I've found that most people just want to believe what they want to believe. And it doesn't even matter. It doesn't matter what you show somebody in the scriptures. They're going to believe what they want to believe. So let's try not to be that way. All right. So that was kind of fun. Verse 14. Now, the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Name your son Hen. I call him Rooster if you're going to call him a chicken. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple. By the way, I don't know who those people are. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. And so this looking into the future, the crown, it looks like it is going to be there displayed in that temple as a prophecy, as a remembrance of what God did for Joshua. Oh, by the way, I mentioned this last time or the time before, but Joshua is actually the name of our Savior. He had the same name as Yeshua. And as Jesus' name really isn't Jesus, it's because Jesus is the English of the Greek of the Hebrew. The Hebrew is Yeshua, and the English of the Hebrew is Joshua. So, there. And if you and if you're Mexican, you can call him Jesus. That's, you know. But this crown is going to be displayed there as a prophecy. But again, the temple that is going to be built here, this is the one I believe is spoken of in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. And God's saying to him, you know, if you obey, then this is all going to come to pass. Well, so the temple in the millennium may not be built at all if Zechariah doesn't obey. Well, or if who obeys? I don't know. Look. We see this all the way through the scriptures. We know the scriptures. We know that there's not a part of this that's going to fall dead. It is all going to happen. We've seen so much already happen. But one day it'll all be done. Whether or not you and I obey. Remember that God is going to do this with or without us. Those who obey will get to see it. It's a bus. It's a bus to Disneyland, right? The bus goes to Disneyland. You know what? Whether or not you're on that bus is going to Disneyland. So you can get on the bus or not. But whether or not you're on the bus, it's not going to determine whether or not the bus goes. It's going. And that's why we must choose to obey so that we can see what God's going to do. And we'll get to be there, be a part of it. Amazing. Chapter 7. Yes, I know. Hold on. I went through all of that just to get to chapter 7 because this is more of my kind of stuff. I love this. Now, in the fourth year of King Darius, there's still telling time by the Persian kings, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev, when the people sent Sherezer with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done? For so many years, shall I weep and fast? That's what somebody asked. Hey, should I cry right now? You know, I have to ask that question in some movies. Am I supposed to cry? No, I cry anyway in every movie, but that's for those of you really macho guys that want to make fun of those girly movies. And, am I supposed to cry now? Yes, cry. Okay, you try to work it out. It's funny, a religious man trying to ask people if we should cry now. Is it time to cry? What is that? By the way, I have to admit to you right now, I was so wrapped up on the whole fasting of this. And I'm telling you, I've been reading this and reading this. This is the first time I saw the word weep. I never even saw it. All the other times I read this until right now. Should we weep and fast? Which adds to this even more, like, wow, you people. See, God is now going to instruct them in their present situation. And what they're asking is they're coming now to where things are being built. They're about halfway done building. And they're saying, well, we're home now. We're, there were four fasts. There were four different days throughout the year that we would set aside to fast and to weep while we were in Babylon. Each day coinciding with Babylon's victories or the failures of God's people. I had a list of them, and I just thought, I'll leave it alone. If you want that list, I'll give it to you each of the days. You'll see it addressed in chapter 8, verse 19. And the question that they're doing is like, okay, now, four times a year, we would fast and lament the fact that we lost our city, that, our king was taken into captivity, Nebuchadnezzar sieged the city, all of these things, that the walls all came down, all of that. And we remember each one of these with a fast. But now that we're back, are we still going to fast? Do we keep fasting? Well, let's see. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? God talking. When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? He brings them all the way back before any of this trouble happened there in verse 7. And he's saying, well, why didn't you just obey? Now, by the way, and we'll get to that in a second. They're coming and they're saying, okay, we have a question. Now that we're back, do we still fast? They're looking for a yes or no answer. You, often, I as well, come to God. We need a yes or no answer from him on something. Those of you who have come to me for counsel have found that I don't like to tell you yes or no on almost anything. Unless you're saying, Kev, I've been praying about robbing a bank. Do you think I should? Well, I'll just look at you and say, no, get out of my office. But there are times when somebody wants to know something that, you know what, I can give you a biblical response to that. But I often say these words, as many of you have heard, I don't know, what do you think? I think God wants us to think. He doesn't want us to be these zombie robot things that just have these set of rules and regulations that we go by without our heart. Remember, God's after our hearts. He's not after just blind, blind obedience. It's the same blind, lifeless obedience. Where the obedience is just, have no life. There's no heart there. God's not after that. He's after our hearts. And so he wants us to think, but he does want us to be obedient. But he does want us to know why. And so we come to God often, we ask a question, and he does better than just a yes or no answer, or he does better than what do you think. He will bust you. You know, just as in Sunday morning, you know, when the guy stood up, right in the middle of Jesus talking about all of, you know, about hypocrisy, talking about, you know, not being afraid of man, but just confessing the Lord Jesus, talked about the Holy Spirit, talked about heaven and hell, and a man shouted out and he said, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." I'm thinking, man. Jesus has the words of eternal life, and you're worried about the inheritance of your brother? You're worried about this? And anyway, what Jesus did was immediately busted him. You want me? Who made me judge and arbitrator over you? And he says, beware of covetousness. In other words, he just went to, by the way, you're covetous. That's why you want this. Dude, you're in sin. And God here is coming to these people who are saying, we want to know if we should fast or not because we want to do the right thing. And God tells them, you're in sin by asking them this question. So when you fasted, you mourned and fasted this fifth and seventh month, was it for me? Was it really for me? Why do you fast? By the way, fasting is something that you and I can do today. Fasting is denying your flesh. And that is denying it food for a day. Sometimes it's even just denying a meal. That's a hard thing for some people. But denying yourself a meal, deny yourself eating all day. You do it for a couple days, do it for a few days. But the purpose in it is to deny the flesh that we would understand what the Holy Spirit is speaking to us. What is it to really walk by the Spirit of God? And one thing for sure that I learn, I learn how much my flesh calls the shots. My sinful flesh says, hey, Kevin, and I am in obedience mode immediately. Whatever my flesh wants, I do it. Just in terms of eating, okay? I don't even want to tell you what I ate this morning. It's embarrassing. But my flesh wanted it, and I obeyed. Well, see, when you fast, all of a sudden you come to grips with the fact that the flesh really does have such control over you. And you just deny that flesh. Say no. And, you know, and when I'm in fast mode, which, by the way, you know, why do they call it a fast when it goes so slow? But that when your stomach is crying out for food, say, no, I am going to cry out for the Lord now. Lord, I want you to do something in me. I want to seek after spiritual things instead of the fleshy stuff I chase after all the time. Fasting is good. Now stop there. Fasting can be bad. Let's go back to their problem, and I'll do some explaining. There was one fast a year that was required by God in Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, which is today called Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. Kippur is a fish that you eat for breakfast in England. Yom Kippur is Kippur, I think is how you say. I don't want anybody to get that mixed up. But it is a day of fasting that God gave to Israel. Now, the Israelites may also fast in times of repentance or mourning, and it is totally up to them. The fasting that these guys were talking about here was something that was imposed by the people, maybe imposed by the religious leaders. It would have to be, I would think. And so that they would fast and be required to weep as they would lament all that they had lost. We're going to deny ourselves, afflict ourselves while we mourn what we've lost. But you see, as God says, let me ask you, were you doing it for me? For me? You see, they had no thought of what God had lost. They had no thought of their relationship with God. No thought of obedience, as is spoken here in verse 7. It was a self-imposed religious exercise that had no lasting benefit. Only one quick immediate benefit, sort of like what the flesh is. When your flesh cries out and you go ahead and grab it like a one-year-old baby and stuff it in your mouth. You have immediate satisfaction and then almost as immediate letdown. Well, that's what this fasting was. It satisfied them. It made them feel like they were doing the right thing. But notice, as it says, when you eat and drink, don't you eat and drink for yourselves? In other words, all the other days, how come you just live for yourself? And all of a sudden, one day, you're pretending that you care about me. Through this fast that was imposed by people, but not imposed by God. I grew up with days like Ash Wednesday. Imposed by man. I don't know even when Ash Wednesday is. I can't remember. All I knew is that I got to get out of school for half the day, and I liked that because my mother would drag me down to the church, and the priest would put ashes on my head. I had to wear them all day. Go to school, you have ashes on your head. What's that? Ashes? Oh, you're Catholic. Yeah. Why'd you do it? Have to? Man imposed this. There is nothing in Scripture even close to saying a good idea is to put ashes on your head on a certain day so that you remember, as they would say, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, and you know, I don't know what they said. Another thing that we do, and many people do this, Lent. What's Lent? I'm going to give up chocolate for Lent. Well, why? Well, during these days, before this day, you give something up. But why? Because God likes it. I mean, there's no other reason. And people, they want to tell you, oh, it helps me get close to God. No, it doesn't. Because every day that you're not doing Lent, you're stuffing the chocolate down your throat like it's going out of style. You know? You are doing an empty religious thing that man has made you do that makes you believe that God is into it. And God says, God will look you straight in the face and say, what are you doing? You live your lives like hell. And you do these religious things. You feel like you're doing something that's got some kind of value when your heart is far removed from me. Boy, I have a million things to say on this, and I'm going to spare you, but I'm actually going to skip a bunch of stuff here for your sake. But fasting can be a wonderful thing if done with godly ambition. Isaiah chapter 58, God busts them for their fasting because they were doing it for selfish ambition. But he says, the fast that I have required is so that you, it says to loose the bonds of wickedness, as it reads in Isaiah 58. It's so that your heart would be changed into my heart. That is the purpose of fasting. Not just to feel sorry for yourself over something that happened so long ago. Not just to do some religious thing because it just makes you feel better. It's like a pacifier. You know, pacifiers themselves, they have no substance. You just put the cork in a baby's mouth, it'll shut him up for a while. But he's still hungry. And so are these things with these religious pacifiers that people stick in their mouths. They're still hungry. They're still empty. There's something wrong. And so here's the deal. If fasting, for those of you who fast, and I do recommend it in prayer, if you're struggling with something, if you are just, whatever the case, or just in your heart, you're feeling like, man, I am a flesh monster. Fast for a day. Use it for prayer. But I'm telling you this, if fasting does not lead to godly character, then you may as well not fast at all. Don't even go there. Fasting is not just a thing to do. It is to lead us, bring us to godly character. Now let me tell you this. Anything we do, if it does not lead us to godly character, then we're blowing it. Bible reading and praying. Listen carefully. Bible reading and praying. These are the two things. We're all over. Or fellowship too. Hanging with Christians. Very important things. If they do not produce godly character, then you have some other motive that's not coming from God in your reading and in your praying. Think about that for a second. If you're reading the Word daily, praying for the Lord to open your eyes, praying for the Lord to change you, if you're really praying for these things and nothing ever happens and you just remain the same, and I'm not saying you're going to change in one day. We grow like fruit. It is a process. So don't beat yourself up for the fact that you're slow growers. But if there is no growth at all or there's no intention to grow whatsoever and you're reading the Bible and praying every day, there's something wrong with what you're doing in your brains, in your heart. I'm telling you, many times it's just the self-deception of, well, reading and praying are the holy things. You see, if I read and pray, then I have satisfied God. So how's your walk? Oh, I'm reading and I'm praying. So? If it's not changing your life, what's the point? What is the point? We read God's word and we pray that we would be transformed into his image. Not that we could feel better about ourselves when we don't care about God. We don't care about walking with God. So remember, the holy thing isn't reading and praying. The holy thing is being transformed and walking. And you're not going to be able to do it without the reading and praying. But if you're just reading and praying and you think the job's done, I hope you got busted now. And then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. So, very simply put, do this, that's verse 9, true justice, that is right and wrong. Know what is right and wrong. Show mercy and compassion. And then don't do this. Don't oppress the helpless. Don't use people because you can. In other words, God is saying, love your neighbor. Your relationships will determine your relationship with God. I'll say it again. Your relationships will determine your relationship with God. These are the things that God had instructed Judah before the captivity. Just love your neighbor. And he's just saying, look, you're asking me about fasting? You made up that whole fasting thing. You know what? Love your neighbor. That's what I want you to do. Now, if you want to skip a meal, fine with me, but love your neighbor. That's what God is saying to them. But he's saying, you know, I said this to you guys way back then before the captivity, but verse 11, they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they couldn't hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. Thus, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And so they shrugged. It was like God kept telling them, guys, I have given you the law, and they're just like, eh, whatever, eh, okay, eh, eh. Some people say that the shrugging of the shoulders is like the turning of the shoulder, and that you know, whenever you have a disobedient child, and some of them actually come into our church, and they, you know, some rotten kid, you know, in kids ministry, none of your kids, And you know, you just put your hand on him to say, hey, settle down. And the kid is so belligerent and so bold, so brazen, that the kid goes, ooh. You know what? That's when you say, Lord, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And I know that you can do that in me now. And in order to exercise self-control, I'm going to leave the room now. And I'll have somebody else deal with this kid. So one way or the other, if a child, when you are telling him to stop, you know, stop with hammering nails into the coffee table, okay, you're telling the child to stop doing that, whether he goes, hammer, hammer, hey, stop that, whether he goes, or, it doesn't matter. He needs to go out the window, doesn't he? Now, God tells them, he sends prophets, and they shrug. Then they stop their ears. No, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. They purposed not to listen until they couldn't hear at all. And then it gradually brought hard hearts. Now their hearts being impenetrable. I think about this, and sometimes I have horrible thoughts, kind of gross thoughts, but you know, like rigor mortis on a dead person, right? You know, dead, that's what a hard heart really is. It's a dead heart. And then God pours his wrath out on that. Remember, God disposes of dead people. Heaven isn't filled with good people and hell with bad people. Heaven is filled with living people. And hell is filled with dead people. Just like your fish tank, right? You don't flush the bad fish down the toilet. You flush the floaters down the toilet. The ones that are doing the side stroke, they belong in the toilet. But these people had worked their way all the way to the point where they were floating on the top doing the side stroke. And God judged them. So if you start off shrugging, you work your way to, I don't want to hear this. Soon you'll be dead and you won't even notice you're dead. Because dead people don't know a thing. That's some scary stuff. Therefore, it happened just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear. So they called out, and I would not listen, said the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. And so it was just reminding them why he had scattered them and sent them off into Babylon and taken the land from them, because they didn't want to hear a thing God said. But they didn't mind crying out to God. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Hold on there. When we call on the name of the Lord, we call on him because we see it his way now. We call on him for salvation. We don't call on him to bail us out of the situation that we keep putting ourselves into, and we intend upon putting ourselves in that situation tomorrow as well. They refused to see the way God sees. They cried for what they'd lost, but they didn't cry over the sin that caused it. You got to get the scene here with these people that God is addressing, and we'll be out of here. These people returned after 70 years of captivity. These are many of them very old people. Now, some of them were younger, were born in Babylon and brought, but they knew what had happened. And they also should have known the laws of God. But they are fixing to go back to business as usual. Thinking that the religious things are the ticket. No. It is the heart. It is the heart God is going after. And of course, as the heart bone connected to the feet bones, the behavior of people whose hearts are devoted to God is going to show up in our lives and the things that we do. And things we don't do. A heart and a life that is transformed by the Holy Spirit of God. That we would understand his heart. Let us not deceive ourselves with religious activity, even with the best religious activity, that being reading and praying. But that we would be seeking a holy God and for him to transform us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the work you do in us. And may we have open hearts, and may we desire more than anything to hear from you all the time. Lord, forgive us of our sinfulness. Forgive us. Wash us clean. Open our ears and open our eyes and our hearts. May you have your way in us. And may we give up on all the religious nonsense and just seek you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.